the believers, their lives and their possessions, for theirs in return is the heavens, paradise. They fight in his cause and slay and are slain. The Holy Quran, chapter 9, verse 111. What is offered to you in return for jihad in the way of God, and what Allah of the Exalted grants in return for laying down your life and offering your possessions, is paradise and divine satisfaction. What we grant, including our verbal and nonverbal gratitude, and the medals of honor, orders, and epaulets that we grant, are things which are noteworthy on the basis of worldly calculations. But on the basis of spiritual and divine calculations, they are not noteworthy. On the issue of martyrdom, what is important is that one becomes ready to sacrifice his life on the path to God. All our self-sacrificing soldiers who were prepared to lay down their lives enjoyed this virtue. But sometimes Allah the Exalted particularly favors some individuals by rewarding them with martyrdom and cash. So the value of such individuals increases several times because they receive the rewards of such jihad in cash. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah. Allah has purchased of the believers their persons and their goods. For theirs in return is the garden of paradise. They fight for his cause and slay and are slain. A promise binding on him in truth through the law, the gospel, and the Quran. The Noble Quran, chapter 9, verse 111. In other words, Allah of the Exalted accepted the commodity of martyrs, their lives and their persons, and has rewarded them directly with paradise in exchange. That is the best deal and the best profit. Our life is a resource which will be lost in any case, whether we want it or not. There is no person who can preserve this life which is their most valuable resource. It exists for a while, and then it will be taken from us. This outcome happens in various ways. A person gets into an accident, for example, in the desert or on the streets, and they die like so. Another person dies of some disease, but another person bargains with God. They trade this perishable life with God. Before the revolution, I used to frequently add that martyrdom is a merchant style of death. It is a calculated death. A person who is martyred on the path of God is actually making the best kind of calculation. This is because our life is not something eternal. Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Destroying everything, everything that's dear to me. I can never be like you. You are the wicked of this world. You are the reason why.
about killing. It's about life and sharing. Life with someone. Yes, faith is not about killing. It's about life and sharing. Life and making a difference. Yeah, making a difference.
Good morning to all our listeners. You are tuning to Iran radio broadcast from Tehran. Nice to have you with us. Here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. Surah Yasin is considered the heart of the Quran for its tremendous benefits for the believer. The best drink according to Quran is milk. In the Quran, Allah also describes the rivers of milk in heaven. The best food according to Quran is honey, which cures several problems and is the sweetest gift to humans from Allah. Normally, the Quran declares Friday as the most blessed day of the week, and the month of Ramadan is the best month of the year, and the night of Qadr has been described as a night better than 1,000 months. Its significance is described in chapter Al-Qadr. And now we'll listen to the continuation of Iran Radio. We start off this hour's programs with To My Brother. The program examines the universal principles contained in the teachings of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their importance for contemporary individuals and societies. Next up will be Spotlight. This is our final program this hour. The program covers the most important events happening in the world today with roundtable analysis and discussion.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam treated all human beings to be equal in the matter of rights and responsibilities, and he did not fix any limit in this behalf of equality among all human beings. And if he did fix any such limits, it was fixed keeping in mind the interests of the public in general, the people. And when we study the character of Imam Ali, we clearly see that he did not violate this freedom, the freedom of the people, the freedom of the public, the freedom in any of his laws, orders, rules, or regulations, and he always kept the public welfare in his view, in all his actions. He dealt equal treatment to both his friends and his foes.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said: No one can establish the rule of Allah the Glorified except he who shows no relenting in the matter of right, who does not behave like wrongdoers, and who does not run after objects of greed.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is To My Brother, and we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what an honor to be speaking about the universal persona of His Eminence, the Commander of the Faithful, the pillar of the believers, Yasubuddin, the pillar of religion, Amirul Mu'mineen, the Commander of the Believers, Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib alayhi salam. And truly we learn so much from this beautiful persona of His Eminence, His sayings, His life, His manners, His behaviors. And as we have always said, He was truly the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was truly the best disciple, the most perfect student, the most perfect one to be able to emulate and manifest the teachings and the behaviors of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi to a perfection. And of course, this is why not only was he divinely appointed, but logically it also makes sense that he was to be the successor to the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's many different aspects of the personality and the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One thing that really stands out is how His Eminence Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, peace and blessings upon him, he would praise the Almighty Allah under any condition. And what's interesting is that this is one of the teachings that Imam Ali alayhi salam has put forth for the believers, for the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and for the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And so this is something that is quite profound. You know, we might have heard this statement before. We might have, spoken about this quality of praising the Almighty Allah under any condition. But this is something that is quite profound. It is something that, can really change our lives and make it more positive, more spiritual as well, you know. When our times are, when the times are down, when the chips are down, when we're feeling low, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to maybe complain or to become sad, to become depressed, to have anxiety. And this is not what, you know, we should allow ourselves to fall into. Even in the when the chips are down, when we're feeling low, when we're feeling sad, when we're feeling lost, when we feel like we have lost, not only are we lost, in these times we should find ways to praise the Almighty Allah. It'll give us a lot of motivation. It'll give us this spiritual strength. It'll give us spiritual energy. And it'll bring about this, you know, positive energy, this very good light from within us, which will help us to heal. You know, it'll take away the sadness and the depression and the anxiety when one praises the Almighty Allah, you know, when they're feeling low. And of course, on the other side of the coin is when everything is going your way, you know, when you're incredibly happy, when everything is perfect. In this situation, one must also praise the Almighty Allah. As Imam Ali alayhi salam says, and he manifested in his behaviors to always praise the Almighty Allah. When he was struck by the sword in the mihrab, in the prayer niche, in the Masjid of Kufa, he praised the Almighty Allah. When he was on the battlefield and he was winning the battle and he was defeating the great champions of the enemies, he was praising the Almighty Allah. When he was feeding the poor and helping the widows, he was praising the Almighty Allah. When oppression was being committed against him, he was praising the Almighty Allah. So indeed, a beautiful lesson to praise the Almighty Allah under all conditions, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Is it possible, first and foremost, that the Messenger of Allah can leave without appointing? And assuming he could leave without appointing, and assuming he did, for argument's sake, did he give us a criterion or a set of criteria to choose, such that when we choose this pathway, this is the right way to choose, and this is the wrong way to choose? We don't have any such thing. Do we have any hadith that the Messenger say that when you do choose your caliph, this is the thing that you need to do? None. We don't have anything. So are we left to manufacture? I, as a Muslim, when I questioned this, I said, if I take that position, it's going to poison everything I believe in, and I might as well throw everything out, because then it's just a matter of following religion because I inherited it. And Allah says, no. No. Allah says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُ مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. When they are told, why don't you follow that which Allah revealed? They said, no, we follow what our fathers believe. Is it not the same? So here you find that the Prophet raises his hand in Ghadir, thousands of people. He says, whoever I am the master of, مَنْ كُنْتُمْ مَوْلَى فَهَذَا عَلِيٌ مَوْلَى. Whoever I am a master of, this Ali is his master. Then the Prophet raises his hand and says, Allahumma wali man wala, befriend the one who befriends him. Wa'adi man adam, and be an enemy of the one who's an enemy. What is the Prophet saying? Oh Allah, be a friend. Is the Prophet dictating the morals? He is showing that Imam Ali alayhi salam is in line with the will of God. For if you become an enemy of Imam Ali, you've become an enemy of God. Just like the Prophet said, Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayhi is the same. When you dislike her, you dislike God. When you hurt her, you hurt God. Why has the Prophet established these kinds of relative frames? Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, ask this question over and over and over and over. What's the purpose in life? To obey Allah. What is the purpose in life? To submit to Allah. How do I submit to Allah if I don't have templates and role models? So Allah has established perfect templates and role models. That you go against them, you have gone against Allah. So Allah in reality has simplified my religion so much more by saying, just observe who they are, follow, and they will guide you.
For listening to this episode of the program To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
This one lay.
During a
us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. The European E3, as they were called, France, the UK, and Germany, initiated the snapback mechanism last month to reimpose nuclear-related sanctions on Iran. This provision was part of the 2015 UN Security Council Resolution 2231, which culminated in the JCPOA, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, a plan of action where Iran was to give unprecedented access to its peaceful nuclear program in exchange for sanctions relief. Iran did its part. The rest of the parties involved, though, failed to do theirs, starting with the U.S., who abandoned the deal altogether in May of 2018. Yet the Europeans have put the blame on and are seeking retribution against Tehran for non-compliance, just as Iran has entered into a new cooperation framework with the International Atomic Energy Agency, a fresh arrangement that Iran says it will immediately abandon should the Europeans insist on this unjust and coercive strategy or gamble. And this is a topic of our Spotlight program. But first, for our guests. Joining us is John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst from Fredericton, Canada. And Reza Vedadi, academic researcher and author, joining us from London. Gentlemen, pleasure to have you both on. Reza, we're going to start with you. Hope you're safe and doing well there, pal, in the UK. So what do we make of the JCPOA signatories, the E3? Iran says they failed to do enough toward the deal's preservation and function initially to even be able to speak of non-compliance and reimposition of sanctions. Your initial thoughts on this?
As you know, we've discussed this issue several times together on this show. And it's something that the Europeans are utilizing to try and align themselves possibly with the hawkish side of the United States foreign policy, and to try and appease the Israelis, as we know that, you know, there's a genocide taking on Israel, and the Europeans have done everything to assist in this genocide. They haven't done anything to prevent it. So now they are using the last kind of card that they have, the last card up their sleeve, to try and appease that side of this conflict between the Iranians and the Western side. So I don't believe that they're going to get much out of it. The sanctions that will be reimposed are not economic sanctions. There won't be. There's no way they can implement these sanctions. They weren't able to implement them 10 years ago. Now that Iran is a much more powerful country with its powerful navy, the navy has increased, developed a lot in the last 10, 15 years. It's very difficult for them to try and impose any of these sanctions. The only thing they're trying to use this is to impact Iranian economic psychology, to try and put pressure on the Iranian economic scene to, you know, increase the rate between the toman, the rial, and the dollar, and cause that kind of hardship to the people. But other than that, there isn't much more of this sanction. If it's implemented, if the Russians and Chinese don't prevent it from being implemented, can do to the Iranian country.
And when we say the last card, Riza, that the Europeans are playing, it's funny that they don't take a step back and see how it's worked out for the U.S. When the U.S. has been on a full-blown bully mode coming when it comes to Tehran, ratcheted up full sanctions and pressure to try to get Iran to come screaming or crying to the negotiation table on its knees, it always basically got the opposite. And the Europeans, when they showed a little bit more autonomy and diplomacy, they seem to have gotten farther with Tehran in the past. Why they would choose to ditch that for trying to ramp up pressure on Tehran, thinking that they'll be more conducive to some kind of positive outcome, it boggles the mind.
I mean, you're right. Absolutely. Logically, when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. But I think if we look at it in the context that are they doing it to appease someone else, to try and show favor with another person, then it makes sense. Other than that, it's literally the last card they have. And Iranians have stated to them that if you use this mechanism against Iran from now on, you will not even be discussed. You will not be in the room. You will not be part of any negotiations that take place between Iran and possibly the United States. So they've kind of sidelined themselves. And I think they knew that they were going towards that direction. They were like a third wheel, that they weren't assisting in anything during the sanctions when during the JCPOA, when United States left and imposed the maximum pressure during Trump's 2018 first regime. Initially they were discussing about having a mechanism that will provide Iran with economic relief, but that never took place. So they've always been a soft good cop to the America's bad cop, but their agenda and their aim has always been the same as the United States.
And the Iranian leadership has said this, and they call this narrative and trajectory unfortunate and proof, to your point, the Europeans are compromised by the U.S., have abandoned diplomacy, and that this gamble will not pay off if they will achieve through pressure, that think that they'll pay, achieve through pressure what they failed through diplomacy and illegal attacks against the country. Do you think they are optimistic, the Europeans, that they'll achieve something this time around with this pressure tactic against Tehran? And if so, what do you think that objective or that outcome from their perspective may be?
No, I think they knew that Iran would not accept the restrictions. The three conditions they put was to have access to the sites that were bombed, access to Iran's enrichment and restriction is enrichment and all other facilities. Basically, they want to find out what damage the attack, the 12-day attack, achieved, and what other attacks need to be conducted. So it's more of a espionage, information gathering tactic. And I'm pretty sure they knew that Iranians would never accept these conditions. So I think they thought, okay, if their snapback is going to expire, I think in about a month's time or less, let's at least use that. So then, we believe the sanctions will come back, and then we can utilize those leverages in a different way on Iran, which we'll see how it will work out.
And let's lay out the timeline for this for our viewers to see the absurdity into it, Reza. Maybe you could help us out with this. So last month, France, Germany, and the UK, they triggered the snapback mechanism. Why? Because they say that Iran refused to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency in allowing their inspectors to visit bombed nuclear sites by the U.S., which is ironic because Iran firmly believes that it was compromised intelligence that was given to the adversaries of the country by the IAEA that resulted in, and it's beyond nefarious and ridiculous to allow the IAEA immediate inspection against at those sites. And then, but still, even with 2 weeks after that, Iran started speaking to the IAEA to try to reengage diplomatically and come up with a new framework, considering of obviously that the attacks are going to result in a new framework of understanding between the two.
I mean, the fact that they also did not condemn something that is in international law classified as an illegal, extremely illegal act, whereby attacking a nuclear facility, a peaceful nuclear facility by another state, by another country, by another military, is against all international protocols or international laws or international norms of conduct. And we saw how they made a big deal when, I think a year or so ago, they were saying that the Russians are attacking a nuclear power plant that was in the territory of the Ukrainians during this conflict that they have. And they were up in arms about that. And yet the UN Security Council, the UN, and the IAEA did not condemn United States and Israel for what it has done. So even if we say that they did not conduct espionage, which we know they have, there's Iranians have the proof of that, and it's evident everywhere. And also the fact that when there was negotiations between the IAEA during the Trump negotiation period, the IAEA head, Grossi, would visit Israel and then visit Iran, or was it Iran and then visit Israel. Why is this person visiting Israel? For what reason is the head of the IAEA has any reason to visit Israel other than it's reporting to Israel? So there's many, many reasons why Iran should not be dealing with the IAEA on a fair footing.
Thank you. And joining us also, Mr. John Bosnich from Fredericton, Canada. John, good to have you. Thanks for your patience there, pal. Now, the IAEA, John, seems content on building on this new arrangement to sit with Tehran and carve out a new understanding an understanding that has to take into account the U.S.-Israeli aggression, obviously, a fact that took place as talks were underway diplomatically, the fact that the IAEA shared info about Iran. I was just sharing with Reza, I don't know if you heard us, whether deliberately or unknowingly with those who attacked the country. Can the Europeans realistically, John, expect this not to impact Iran's cooperation with the IAEA and even with them moving forward?
Well, if the Europeans were what we could call adult, mature nations, no, they couldn't accept these conditions, but they are not. We have to remember that the European nations are basically military colonies of the United States and of the broader Anglo-American empire. And so these colonies are called upon to vote in favor of things that are given to them for rubber stamping by the United States. They are not called upon to take a position against the United States or against their trainers in England who bring them there with their Rhodes scholarships to teach them how to run an empire. This is a complete facade. These organizations, the UN, the Security Council, when it's not under proper control, the IAEA, all of these organizations are velvet gloves pulled over the mailed fist of the American empire to make it look like there's an international consensus that they represent. They do not represent any kind of an international consensus. They are pillaging and raping this planet, and they are bombing, pulverizing any states that stand up for their national sovereignty.
Thank you there, John. And Reza, can you please weigh in on this? Can the Europeans expect this year's chain of events against Iran not to impact Tehran's future cooperation with the IAEA, which is today in a preliminary stage of a new form of establishment, and that Iran has guaranteed will end immediately should there be a reimposition of sanctions? And does that even matter for them, that this little bit of hope and glimmer of cooperation with the IAEA and Tehran will be null and void should the snapback go through?
We have to bear in mind that the pressure that Iran was under 10 years ago when it accepted to sign the JCPOA and have those extreme restrictions put on it by IAEA and the UN and the Western bloc are non-existent now. Iran is a much more powerful country. It has had 10 years to prepare and strengthen itself against the sanctions that has been imposed. Because don't forget, once the United States left, it imposed its unilateral sanctions and forced other countries, other than the countries like China and Russia and other countries that deal with Iran now, to maintain sanctions on Iran. So it was never like, you know, sanctions were completely removed after 2015. And we have to bear in mind that Russia and China are much more powerful countries economically and military and politically right now. And they are more at odds with the United States and the Western bloc. 10 years ago, Putin, the 2022 attack in Ukraine hadn't taken place. And, you know, President Putin still wanted to try and have some kind of relations with the United States and the West. He still wanted to join that kind of sphere of influence. And China's economy, even though it was strong, wasn't as strong as it is now. And it was more reliant on the United States economy. But now the Chinese economy is less reliant on that. Politically and militarily, they're more powerful. We saw only a week ago the Chinese displayed new high-tech military equipment that they have. So it's a complete different world from 10 years ago, from a decade ago. And Iran and Russia and China have already given a letter to the UN Security Council stating that this snapback is illegal and politically motivated. So I think Iran is much better positioned than it was 10 years ago to, I don't want to say whether the sanctions, if they're imposed, but to manage and deal with the situation that arises in the next week, which we'll see how it will work out. Don't forget, next, I think Security Council presidency goes to Russia. So that will have a big impact on how they will deal with it after the Koreans, who are the president at the moment.
Good point. And John, now the Europeans, do you think they feel they can, through the snapback mechanism and activating, get a sweet deal? Iran says that will never happen, that the JCPOA, which was the best deal that they could have asked for, and that they ditched it. Iran stuck around for another year and a half, giving the E3 a chance to deliver, where the U.S. basically abandoned the deal. They ruined it, and even renewed efforts at diplomacy You saw how that ended up with the tax against the country. So what do you think the E3 hopes to achieve, John? And what do you think they will actually achieve with this strategy of pressure and activating the snapback?
Well, first of all, the Europeans hope to achieve the satisfaction of their master, because they are slaves to the Anglo-American Empire, especially to America, and they've been on the receiving end of Trump's new tariffs and his new sanctions, and they want their societies to survive, they want their economies to thrive, and they know that they have to do what they're being forced to do by America. So what they want to do is please their master. What they should do is be morally correct, serve their God. They pretend to be believers in God. They should tell the truth. They should defend the fact that Iran supported and followed the JCPOA to the end until America canceled it. They should recognize the fact that Iran has been allowing inspections properly and has been following these rules. And they should come to grips with the fact that they have a complete, unfair, untenable and indefensible bias toward Israel, who has multiple nuclear weapons and to whom they make no pressures, no construct of sanctions or punishment whatsoever. This is not the way the world can be run, with one law for one side and a totally different law for the rest of the world. Those colonial days are over.
And I'm glad you mentioned those colonial days, because it seems like time and again, Reza, we end up here often with these Western players. Now, the snapback will reimpose an arms embargo on the country, a ban on uranium enrichment and reprocessing, a ban on activities with ballistic missile capabilities, among other restrictions. Basically, a slew of sensitive issues that Iran has time and again called red lines, and that will really just lead to an impasse in negotiations, in talks, and hostile diplomacy. So what is the point in beating this dead horse, Reza?
Well, as my colleague said, they're answering the call of their overlord and master. And we saw how they had to sit in front of Donald Trump as if they were naughty little schoolboys who were getting told off by him, you know, when they went a couple of months ago or a couple of weeks ago when they were there. So the Europeans have completely sold their sovereignty after the Second World War to the United States. And their economies and their elite are so intertwined with the elites of the United States that it's very difficult for them to be independent and to be sovereign on foreign policy. And we can see this not only just with Iran, but most of other foreign policy issues. They align so much with each other when it comes to China, when it comes to Russia and all other countries. So I generally think that if someone who lives in the UK, someone who lives in European countries, can see the state of the country, that the countries are literally physically falling apart, their national health service is falling apart, the roads are falling apart, and yet they are hell-bent on spending money on a war in Ukraine, hell-bent on creating new enemies in West Asia with Iran and other countries, instead of negotiating, dealing, and securing better prospects for their citizens. It just goes to show that the elite that are in power do not care about the citizens or their actual countries. They're answering to the cabal that really runs the West.
And before we wrap it up, I'm going to ask you, both of you, what we should brace for as we move forward. So, John, Iran said it will use any basically tools at its disposal to ensure that this will be as costly for the Europeans as possible, that they cheated Iran with the JCPOA. And are cheating Iran now with this illegal and unrealistic expectation. Are we to brace for a new era, John, of hostility and tits for tats that will absolutely get us nowhere between Tehran and the Europeans?
Unfortunately, that's what Israel wants. And what Israel wants is pressured upon Donald Trump through the Israel lobby that paid for his election. And they certainly have him under pressure. And so Israel wants it. Their imposed president in the United States, Donald Trump, not to say that Biden wasn't working for Israel also, but Trump was more willing to do what Israel demanded. So he is now the president of the United States. And now he has to decide whether Donald Trump is going to be the president of the United States or just another shill for the Israel lobby like so many in the past. That's a question for him personally, and he has to look himself in the mirror every day and decide whether he just wanted to work in the White House as a hired hand or if he wanted to actually be the President of the United States.
And Reza, we have a little bit of time left. Your ultimate and final thoughts, please. The Tehran and the Europeans, how do you see this unfolding moving forward? Best case and worst case scenarios, please.
Best case scenario is they don't encourage another conflict, another war with Iran. And Iran continues to negotiate with the global south, increases economy and strength, so forth. Worst case scenario is they will, you know, instigate another war using Israel. Israel is the rabid attack dog of the United States and the Europeans. It's the colonial outpost, the project. And so that attack would then probably bring forward the earlier demise of the Israeli regime.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate having you both on. Stay safe to the both of you. Mr. John Bosnich there, journalist, activist, and political. You bet. Political analyst joining us from Fredericton, Canada, and also Reza Vedad, the academic researcher and author, joining us from London, the United Kingdom. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The similarities between us. Take a minute and see yourself in the mirror. You look like me, those eyes, lips, you can't deny. Have you thought about why we look the same, why we feel the same? Don't tell me it's by chance. About you, and I wish you could realize there's no difference between us two. We're part of one family, no matter how far you are, and even if we don't know each other.
Good day to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio, and I'm your presenter for the next hour. We start off this hour's programs with our varied radio productions feature. Then it's time for Around the World with Reporters. Listen to fascinating reports from all over the globe as reporters tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. Our radio productions feature will again follow after this. Stay with us for this hour.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to this very special edition of Face to Face. As Lebanon is still reeling from the latest Israeli war crime, the explosion of the pagers that struck civilians and fighters alike. And most of this act occurred in areas which were ordinary places, like markets, like the streets, and even among families and friends. And within this issue, we are going to be joined by the survivors of what has become as perhaps the most blatant and the most gruesome terror act committed by the Israeli regime. And this comes also in violation of international law. Now, their voices, although they carry in some instances the pain of sudden loss, at the same time, we also see the strength of resilience, and it would be very significant for the entire world to hear their voices. Today I am joined by Rida Arruz, who is a writer and a poet, but he is also a husband and father. I'm also joined by Zainab Mustrah. She is a newlywed, and of course, they are joining me here today to give their testimony to the entire world about what is happening to them today, a year on this terror act. Let me begin, first of all, with Rida Arruz. I would like to know, really, and I want the world to know, what went on in your mind just as this pager exploded? What did you think it was? Did you think it was a specific assassination against you? Were you surprised to see that there were many others like you, and most of the ambulances and the people were rushing to take those wounded into the hospitals?
Just before the explosion, I was at work, but I could have been at home. Many who were subject to this explosion were at home with their families. It could have been close to my daughter, and she would sometimes hand it over to me when it beeped. I was at my office and really focused on work. Usually, I don't give attention to the pager when it beeps, but it beeped this time longer than usual, and that led me to check what the issue is. When I held it to my face, there was a message which read, "Pager error, press OK." But when I first held it, I realized that it was extremely heated, and I had the feeling that I should throw it out of my hand. But I was in a closed and isolated room. It was a matter of seconds and the pager exploded. And at that moment, I felt that something had happened to my hand and my left eye. The eyesight in my right eye was gone completely. My colleague was with me and he was down. I woke him up and he said it was a drone strike. I told him, no, it wasn't a drone strike. They detonated the pagers. You might ask me how you were certain that it was Israel that detonated the pagers. To tell you honestly, I always felt uneasy having this device, but I never thought, and no one would think, that such a satanic plot is possible and that anyone could plant explosives in this device. When it exploded, I knew there was something that we could not fathom. This was not a malfunction. Maybe some thought the lithium batteries blew up, and that this was a result of a malfunction. But I knew it was a deliberate act of detonating explosives, and I knew there were explosives in the pages. I knew it was Israel, and I knew we wouldn't even find an ambulance car available. I was not surprised. Of course, I couldn't see anything then, and it took 15 minutes till they brought a car and took me, and on the way, we can hear the sounds of sirens from ambulance cars and the mayhem that the issue caused. We arrived at the first hospital, then the second and the third. Still, there were no places. One hospital said, maybe we can receive you, maybe not. I was barefoot and I walked for around 150 meters in the sun on a route that was filled with glass. It took several days to remove the glass from my feet. Even when I went to Iran, the doctors were still removing glass from my feet. I had to go on foot for a certain distance, hoping to get to a hospital where help can be provided. And since there was no ambulances, my friend took me in a minivan, and we didn't find the hospital till we reached Saida. I wasn't surprised to know that a big number of people were targeted, because the scenario that was playing in my mind led me to know that there would be many like me. But what struck me was that I started hearing the voices of people I know at the same hospital. One of the paramedics who later was killed in the war was my relative. He came into the hospital and saw me there and tried to comfort me with a few words. When I reached the hospital, I felt that now I can give in and fainted after having stayed for around 2.5 hours alert and bleeding, and there was unbearable pain. But I had another concern that the man taking me in his car found out that his brother too was wounded and he was nervous. This made me also tell myself and him that if we see that a hospital is overcrowded, then we won't enter. I wanted to make way for those who required urgent medical attention. I felt that I wanted all the victims to be treated before me. I can handle my wounds, I told myself. Maybe others can't, although my injury was serious. Surprisingly, many of the wounded I knew had the same exact feeling. They told the nurses, we can bear it. Treat the others that need urgent help.
That proves your humanity even in such circumstances. Zainab, I want to ask you, as a woman, you're a civilian. You're not an armed fighter. You're not a military personnel. How did that occur? Did you expect that a pager or beeper, which is used in hospitals by doctors and nurses, to explode in your house? And did it explode in your house? This is also another question.
My name is Zainab Mustra. I'm 27 years old. I studied interior design and hold a diploma in public relations and marketing. It was a day like any other, an ordinary day in the life of any young woman. I was working on my laptop when I got up to fetch something. As I was returning, I heard the pager ringing in this strange way. A feeling came over me that something was wrong. I hesitated between going closer to check or staying away, but before I could decide, it exploded. I wasn't even holding it. There was some distance between me and the device. Unlike Sayyid Rida, I never imagined such a horrific massacre could be carried out. Even when I was wounded, I thought maybe it was a technical malfunction. At the hospital, I still didn't know what had really happened. When I stepped out of the car, hearing people's voices, I told myself maybe the pager exploded by accident, and what was happening outside was maybe an explosion similar to the car explosion of 2014. Never once did I think pagers had been booby-trapped, and we know that many carry it around casually. This shows how the Israeli enemy has no morality. Though it claims to be an ethical adversary, in reality it has no ethics, no moral army. Even in war, there are rules, but Israel has crossed every line. They didn't even think about the children and the infants and women who would be victims of this massacre.
Rida, let me come back to you. You said that you expected that there would be many like you, maybe, I don't know, in the hundreds or thousands. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, right after this terror act, he said that the Israelis were planning on assassinating at least 5,000 Hezbollah fighters, and along with them, the other civilians who are surrounding them, maybe in their houses or maybe in the common areas. Did you think that this was an